We're going to embark over the next 3 weeks on a short little series about discovering the disciples, what it means to belong to our denomination, realizing that some of us are steeped in that history and tradition, and some of us it may be a little less familiar. And so to engage that in some interesting ways, there's on the other side of that white insert, there's a little page called Discovering the Disciples, and I put a little information there that's meant to be helpful, somewhere between helpful and inducing drowsiness. there's some each week over the next 3 weeks, there will be this insert that has a key person, a key moment, some core values, some information that might be useful to you as you figure out, if you don't know, what disciples are all about. Maybe you've been in the church your whole life and don't know some of the things we'll explore over these next few weeks. So we'll begin with Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, beginning with verse 36. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And then continuing with Paul's letter to the Romans, the 12th chapter, just the first two verses. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, as we explore your word, as we bring ourselves to it, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would be shaped and formed, that we would bring the deepest wonderings that exist in our heads and in our hearts, that we would bring them together to this place so that we may come to know what it means to be disciples of your Son, Jesus. We ask these our prayers in his holy and precious name. Amen. When I tell folks what I do, and I try to avoid this at all costs, but when I tell folks what I do, they ask, "Well, which church do you serve?" And I tell them Covenant Christian Church, and then they ask where that's located. And if they're not fed up by the time I'm through trying to explain that, they'll say, "Well, is that non-denominational?" And I'll tell them, "No, we belong to the Christian Church Disciples of Christ." And they nod a little bit, like people do when they think they're supposed to know what you're talking about, but they really don't know what you're talking about. And so I'll say, "Well, it's just a mainline Protestant denomination," so we can get on with the conversation and not get hung up on it. Disciples, my theory is that disciples churches have an equal balance of folks who were cradle disciples, who were raised in the disciple churches, and folks who wandered into disciple churches as a compromise. You know, the husband was Methodist and the wife was Baptist, and they had to find some compromise, or they were coming out of a tradition that they didn't feel matched who they believe God was in their lives or in the world. So To test this theory, if you were, for the better part of your faith journey, raised, formed, shaped in a disciple congregation, raise your hand. Okay, if you were raised something else and came to disciples later, raise your hand. Aha, see?
I think
that busted
your theory.
Well, it's, yes. Well, it's half and half at nine, but it's if you have no idea that this is even a disciples, no, I'm just kidding. But the point of the series is that when you, by belonging here, you belong to a larger body. There are others of you, this larger body of believers, and there are some things that make us us, and you might want to know what those are or be able to name them. And sometimes in those conversations, if they are willing to talk long enough, they'll ask, well, what do disciples believe about, pick something, what do disciples believe about the authority of Scripture? And then they've asked a question that I can't answer, because there is no one thing, there is no one voice with which disciples speak about anything. And what they're asking is, do disciples teach that the Bible is inerrant, that there's that it was handed down directly, and that you should just accept it at face value and not worry about all the history and the literary criticism and all the other things that people do? Or do disciples believe that, you know, you should bring your brain to this and have a more open-ended approach to how you read Scripture and think about how its authority is for your life? And so the answer, of course, is impossible to give, because in every disciple congregation, you'll have both of those things within it. And that's because of this defining characteristic that we're lifting up today, which is freedom of belief. Because from the founding thinkers like Barton Stone, who's on that, whose little historical face is on that insert in your bulletin, from those founding thinkers who shaped and formed who we are, we have prized allowing people to come to an understanding of faith that is their own while maintaining unity in the church. In other words, we don't have to all think the same way about every little theological matter to belong to the same church. And there is no prescribed way of understanding this, that, or the other thing that you have to believe to belong here. There's no creed that we say together that is designed to draw lines about what you are supposed to believe. We hold Christ in common as Lord and Savior, and on all other things, we work it out. And so this defining belief is what's at the core of like some repeated and treasured disciple phrases. We have no creed but Christ. That, and where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent. So many religious refugees who have found themselves in the midst of a crisis in a tradition that is teaching them about a God that they don't recognize, they have found their way to the place with that little red cup on the sign. And folks who have been turned off by the notion that if everybody in a congregation doesn't agree about this little thing or that little thing, the minority opinion will take their little ball and go down the street and set up a new church and be the Second Methodist Baptist Presbyterian Assembly of God, instead of finding a way to celebrate the unity that we have in Christ. Those folks have come to disciple congregations realizing that there is something about splintering the body of Christ, splintering Christianity into so many different shades, that betrays the Jesus who prayed that the church would be one in his final prayer before he left the earth. And so now, before we break our arms patting ourselves on the back for our freedom of belief, there are a few things that have to be said. One, we are not without our splinters ourselves, because we are cousins of the Church of Christ, non-instrumentalists. We're cousins of what is now the United Church of Christ. We're all twigs on the same branch that goes back to the Protestant branch, that goes back to the broad Christian trunk. In other words, we have taken our ball and gone down the street a few times ourselves. And two, this is what I want you to hear today. With this freedom of belief, the freedom that we believe we all have to explore matters of faith, to wrestle with how the Bible should be interpreted, to debate the the character of God, to think deeply about the nature of salvation and what it means, to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, to agree, to disagree on all of these things. With that freedom comes great responsibility. So there are two scriptures that are held together this morning. One from the Gospel of Luke, where Luke says that Jesus opened the mind of the disciples so that they could understand the scripture. So they opened their mind and all of a sudden they understood everything. And the second one, which is from Paul's letter to the Romans, where Paul preaches the transformation of the mind rather than conformity to the culture. Be not conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So what so many of us want to happen for us is precisely what happened for the disciples in Luke's gospel. We want someone to come along and open our minds and open our hearts and whisper to us the secret key, the truth that opens up all of the essential truths of Scripture, which can be so confusing and confounding and complex and mysterious. Because the Bible, in some moments, the Bible seems to be crystal clear, right? Like Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's not a parable. That's not a poem. That's just instruction. Jesus, the first time that he ever talks, the first time that he ever opens his mouth in public, he says, I've come to proclaim good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the prisoner go free, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's his first words. We know those are probably important. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, and everyone who lives and believes in me, even though they die, they shall live. So those seem plain, right? They're not parables, they're not stories, they're not complex theological arguments that you have to trace, they're not wholly dependent on miracles that seem to challenge your rational mind and challenge what you believe to be true about how the world works. There's no odd symbolism in there that we don't understand 2,000 years later. And yet, how many of us would agree on what it means to love your enemies? Like, what does that look like exactly? If you stop to think about it and use the brain God gave you to think about how does it look, does it seem altogether clear to you what it means to love your enemies? This week of all weeks, does it seem clear to you what exactly Jesus means? So if these are the clear parts, these are the plain parts, then what are we supposed to do when Jesus talks about burying your talents in the earth and about eunuchs being baptized on far out streets? What are we supposed to do with pillars of fire and manna spread out on the grass every night? It's like a loose thread on a sweater. It feels like the more you pull at it, the more thread there is. And I'm afraid that if I keep pulling that thread, the whole thing's going to come apart, and what will I have left? So the popular alternatives that we choose from are either never engage in the first place, don't pull the thread. Because I know that as long as I don't pull it, things won't get more complicated than they already are. If I just insist that, you know, Scripture is plain, the Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. Things of God are obvious, and I just whistle my way past all the things that are more complicated. But the trouble with that is, life will never leave you alone with that simplicity. As soon as you think that something is certain and settled, life gives you something that calls into question the thing that you had, the assumption that you had built everything on. And so, what then? When life gets complicated and all you have is a simple, too simple view of God to explain it. So the other alternative is just to ask somebody else to tell you what it means. I don't know. I'm not certain. I've got questions. You just tell me what I'm supposed to think. That's why you went to school, right? That's why I went to school, right? So I could stand up here and tell you what to think. I get that sometimes. When I was in Alexandria, in ministry up there, I was doing this series on the questions that the Bible poses that you were taught not to ask in Sunday school. Like, because the Sunday school teacher didn't know, they just, shh. It's Jesus. That's the answer. Just be quiet. Jesus. Stuff like, If Adam and Eve were the first humans, then where did their children get spouses? And what exactly is the book of Revelation supposed to be? And why does Paul seem to think that women are valuable to the ministry of the church in some place, and then he talks about them being quiet in other places? And I had somebody at the end of the series, they were getting frustrated with me because I wasn't giving them the answers to these questions. And my response was, first of all, if I had the answers to these questions, then I would be a lot wiser and a lot smarter than a lot of pretty smart and pretty wise people who have tried to figure this out before me. And second, it's not my job to give you on a plate an understanding of the scriptures. So this is where some of us get when we're confronted with a mystery. It's like if you're sitting there with a crossword puzzle and you're racking your brain and you're racking your brain, all of us have a limit that we get to where we just say, to heck with it, and look at the answer. Some of us are more committed to struggling than others, but all of us have that limit when we just say, tell me what I'm supposed to think. But we disciples just believe that it doesn't work like that. God created humankind for a relationship. God created us so that we could have a relationship with God and so we could have relationships with each other. And our relationship with God grows deeper and it grows wider and it grows stronger the more we use our hearts and our minds to struggle with who and what God is and who and what God calls us to be. The deeper we go, the more that we pull at that thread, the more God draws us in. And so I believe God wants us to struggle. God likes it this way. For us to be on a search for the truth that consumes your whole being. You don't just use your brain. Yes, you use your brain. You use the brain that God gave you to think about history and about science and about what we know about human nature, psychology, all of those things. You use that brain, but you don't just use that. You use your heart and you use your spirit, the things that you use that are beyond your brain to discern when God's presence is with you, when it's moving, when it's nudging you. And so when we give our whole selves to struggling with those mysteries and what to believe about them, we get closer to God in the process. And I think above all else that this is what God wants from us. Not to be sure that we have all the answers, but our searching, our questioning. And I think this is why so often some of us, we find God in our searching, not in our answers, but in our questioning is where we find the presence of God. And besides all that, I really don't think that we want God to give us clear answers to our deep questions. Because if we wanted a clear answer, then we wouldn't have rejected Jesus so quickly. Like Jesus, the people of God have been waiting for this Messiah. They've been waiting for this final word from God. And Jesus stands up in the temple and he says, "You want to know what God thinks? I'm here to proclaim release to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to lift up the poor and marginalized." And all, they ran him out to the edge of the cliff, and they were ready to kill him. All the people of God said, "Well, we had a question. Sorry, God, that's not the right answer. Thanks for playing, though." So then, from that moment, Jesus says, "Well, you don't want it clear? Here's a parable. You figure it out. You want to have this freedom. You want to have this freedom to explore what discipleship really means. You want to be able to resist conforming. You want to be able to figure out God for yourself. You want to have this freedom to see things differently and still receive the grace of belonging, to know that you come here, and even though you might not agree with all of the rest of the people here on one particular thing, they will still call you brother or sister. That's good if that's what you want. That's what we do here, actually. But the responsibility that comes with it is the responsibility that comes with being one of Jesus' disciples. You have to open yourself also to the challenge of belonging to a group in which everybody else has that same freedom to see and believe things differently than you. And sometimes in belonging in that group, somebody else's experience of God, somebody else's search for a particular answer to a particular question may challenge your assumption and take down something you have thought to be true for a lifetime because you have given yourself to a place that is free to struggle and wrestle. And so to belong, to receive the gift of this freedom is to also receive discomfort and to rise to the challenge of discernment. There's no easy way through it. So it's fine if you want to believe there's more than just one answer. That's good. There is. That's fine. Just remember that when you want it to be easy, and no one will tell you what to think, that's really, as frustrating as it may feel, that's really grace to resist the easy answer and the simple truth. Because God is there in your questions and in your search for the answers.